Today I'm talking to you from my home in Rogers, Arkansas. And I'm down in my study, and it's a snowy day in January 2016. I'm looking out of our windows. We have open windows, and there's wildlife out there. You might hear some birds. There's deer. It's a very beautiful sight. But today I was praying this morning about repenting in many aspects, asking God to free me from any kind of an attitude that would be a divisive attitude. Last night we were at a meeting at a local church that we attend, and it was this group has a diversity of people. People from Assembly of God, people from Southern Baptist Church, people from Methodist. There were people there that were from Catholics, that were Catholic, and just all kind of various denominations. And as I was there, we kind of had this fellowship dinner. And as we were there, boy, in one room, there was a group of people talking. In another room, there was a group of people talking. And the conversations were quite different in both of those different rooms. In one room that I was in, the kitchen, this one lady was quite adamant about her denominational persuasion and the doctrine of eternal security that she held very strongly. And she said, you know, John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I mean, that is so plain. How could anybody think anything else? There it is, right there. It's so plain. I just do not understand how anybody could think any other way. Then as we had our meeting a little later, we went around in a circle, and people were talking about their religious experience. And one man was talking about how he was a Catholic and how he fell in love with a girl that was in the Assembly of God. So he started going to the Assembly of God. And eventually they got married. And he said, and somebody says, well, what is Assembly of God and what do they believe? Well, basically, we believe, kind of like the Catholics, that you can fall from grace, but instead of going to the priest and confessing your sins, as an Assembly of God person, you can go directly to God and have your sins forgiven if you turn and go the wrong way, you know, or start to live in sin. So we believe that a person can fall from grace, but we go to God and deal with that situation. So they're... And the same person that was saying, I don't see how in the world there could be anything but John 10:28. It is so clear. And then we have the other person on the other side of the room, you know, using other scriptures. And so there's a conflict of understanding within the body of Christ, a division. First of all, I'd like to say that I believe the doctrines of Calvinism and Arminianism and all these isms are new doctrines in the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, they only came into being in the last 100 years, formulated by two different men with a set of scriptures that are equally the Word of God, equally the Word of God. And it makes total sense on both sides if you take those scriptures and let those scriptures stand alone. It's when you try to bring the scriptures together that there's this conflict of interest that causes actually the creation of denominations. You know, denominations were somebody got a hold of a truth that was in the Word of God. It was a powerful truth. But a lot of times that one truth, to the exclusion of other truth in the scripture, becomes distorted. I really think that in the early New Testament church, that they didn't have a Bible. They didn't, you couldn't say turn to Romans 6:23 or turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. They didn't have Bibles. But what they had in the early New Testament church, after the death, burial, and resurrection, they had the apostles with them. And the apostles were the ones that lived with Jesus Christ. They were with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and received all of his teachings. And they practiced their ministry under the master's hand. They saw how Jesus preached, how he performed miracles, how he did other things, and then Jesus commissioned them and gave them authority to do the same kind of things. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, and he ascended back to heaven, well, then the people of God had questions. Well, what did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say about that? And so they went to the apostles for answers. You can see this very plainly in Acts chapter 15 when there came some Jewish believers that were into false doctrine, saying that you had to keep the law of Moses and certain things or you couldn't be saved. Who did they go to? Well, they couldn't say, well, let's go to the Bible over in Galatians chapter 3 and find out the truth about this. They went directly to the apostles. And the apostles then made rulings. And that's how it was. Whatever the apostles said, he had the mind of Christ. He was the one that was with Christ and was taught by Christ, and that's the way it was. Now, after many years, because they thought that the return of the Lord would come very soon, and it didn't happen as quickly as they thought it would, people began to die off. So the apostles began to write letters of instruction to these early churches. And we can read in Acts chapter 2 how that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. The early church continued in the apostolic doctrine. I had a man ask me the other day, well, don't you think churches ought to be started with the, like they did in the early church, with the apostles, and they had prophets and different things, but these were the guys that were kind of on top. And I said, but where are you going to find an apostle? And how do you know that he won't be somebody that's just a controlling person that wants to control everyone? We have, and I'm not saying there's not apostles today, because after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Ephesians chapter 4, there is apostolic work in the world today, but not equal to the 12 apostles. So if I want to continue as a Christian in apostolic teaching, what do? I turn to the letters that are written in the Bible that were written by apostles, and those apostles are going to give me instruction about doctrine. They may rebuke me, correct me, give me instruction, and what they said was profitable for teaching. It's what I have in the New Testament. It's apostolic instruction. Well, in the early church, because they didn't have Bibles to turn to see what the apostles said, these apostles wrote letters to the churches, and they were read publicly in the congregations, those early churches. And somebody might say, well, make sure you come next Sunday, the Lord's Day, because Peter, the apostle Peter, has written us a letter. And it's going to be read to the congregation, and we're going to hear the instruction of the apostle. And as they read those letters in the early church, I believe that the Christians took the instruction of these letters probably at face value. Now, today we don't do that. In our Christian churches and denominations, we don't do that because if we took the scriptures at face value, well, then it would mess up my doctrine of isms, Calvinism, Arminianism, and any other kind of isms, because there's some scriptures, some things the apostles said that won't go with my creed. So I have to change the scripture. I have to twist it. I have to distort it. I have to explain it away, or at least take another scripture from somewhere else to refute another scripture, not to harmonize it, but to refute it. I believe that that is wrong. I believe that that's incorrect. Because we didn't have all of these creeds that were developed by men, they only had the scripture, they only had the letter that these apostles wrote. I believe that the early Christians took the instruction that they heard read to them that was written by the apostles at face value. And if there was a warning, they took heed to the warning. If, you know, if it talked about neglecting your salvation or drifting away, they took that instruction very seriously. If there was an instruction about someone knowing the Lord and after escaping the pollutions of the world, they turned back to the world, that they were worse off than at the beginning, they took that at face value. They didn't say, well, hey, that doesn't fit my such and such a denomination because, you know, we believe in da-da-da-da. So, you know, I love the Word of God, and I love the Word of God, all the Word of God. And one scripture is equal to the other scripture, and we can't deny either one. We should seek to harmonize the scripture, not to set the scripture against another scripture or to take one scripture and ignore other scriptures. So today I wanted to talk about predestination and election, and there's two sides. There's the divine side and there's the human side. The human side is whosoever will, let him come and partake of the water of life freely. The human side is whosoever believeth in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. The human side is when the apostles admonished and told the people, all the people, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The appeal was to everyone. It's appealing to the human will to respond to the message of Jesus. That's the human side. It's all through Scripture. It's all through Scripture. But then there's another side that's the divine side. And from the divine side, there is a choice. There is an election. It's by grace, and it has nothing to do with men's will or men's effort. It's totally an act of mercy, and it's an act of grace. Now, both of those things are absolutely true. Both of those two positions are absolutely true, and they're absolutely true at the same time. Okay? There's something that a dictionary calls an antinomy, and an antinomy means that there's two opposing truths, but they're both true. And you can see perfectly how this is true. And you can see perfectly how this opposite view is absolutely true. But when you try to bring these two truths together, it's inconceivable. The mind cannot put these two truths together. Now, there's some things in Scripture that is like that, okay? And when it comes to predestination, election, there's been scholars on both sides of the issues. I think it was Harry Ironside, it was a strong Calvinist. Somebody came to him one day and said, "Mr. Ironside, how can you reconcile divine election, God's choice, with free will that whosoever will, let him come? How can you reconcile those two opposite views?" And he said to the man, "I never reconcile friends." And what he was saying is that there's a tension in the scripture, and both of these things are true. And they're true at the same time. We should not set them against one another. We should try to bring them together in some form of harmony, okay? We should not be divisive about these things. I was praying this morning and asking, "Lord, forgive me for being angry." Sometimes I get angry at people when they take one side or another, because I love the Word of God on whatever the Word of God is saying. I love the Word of God. And if I'm in 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks about a person turning away from the faith, you know, I love the scripture. And if I'm in John 10 talking about nobody will ever pluck anybody out of my hand, I give unto them eternal life, they will never perish. I love the Word of God. I love the scriptures. And both of those things are true, and they're true at the same time. So, not to bring any confusion to you today, but there are scriptures on both sides, and I don't have time to deal with all the scriptures on both sides of the issue. Today, I just want to talk about from God's side, okay? So if you have a Bible today, I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and I need to turn there as well. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And I was talking to someone last night about this, and I said this. I said Romans chapter 9 is in the context of the latter part of Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it says this. It says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced," I'm reading out the NIV today, but I'll be using the King James as well. "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord." What a wonderful truth. Nothing today and nothing tomorrow, nothing in the future, nothing in my past is going to separate me from this wonderful love of God that's manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we go into Romans 9, we're going to be talking about God's election, God's choice, that it's an act of divine grace, and it's totally by grace. Now, saying that, I just want to say this. Romans chapter 9 is not a chapter for unbelievers. It's not a chapter that we should preach for evangelism. It's not a chapter that we should try to win the lost from. It is a chapter that is unveiling the act of God's grace to the believer. It's a chapter that is showing the incomprehensible love that God has for you and I as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable almost, the love that he set upon us as God looked down upon us and by an act of grace called us to himself. Now, if you're there in Romans 9, keep your finger there, and let's turn to John chapter 6, because we'll be right back to Romans 9. But in John chapter 6, in verse 37, it says this, it says, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father gives, and the Son receives, and whosoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now look at verse 44. No man can come to me, Jesus said. Do you hear that? No man can come to me unless something happens. And this is what has to happen. The Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Now, Jesus is saying, unless the Spirit of God, unless the Father draws people to the Son, they're not going to come. You know why? Because a person out there living that is dead in trespasses and sins can't come. They don't want to come. They don't want to respond to Christ. They don't want to believe. I remember the testimony of a young lady that went to Charis Bible College. Her name's Nicola Appleby. And her testimony is quite remarkable. She said to me one time, telling me her testimony, she said, you know, I was in sin. I drank a lot. I was living a life that was ungodly. I didn't want to come to Jesus. My mother was praying for me. My mother was praying for me. I didn't want to come to Jesus. I had no intention to come to Jesus. I didn't want to come to Jesus. You know what? Today, she is a missionary over in Russia helping orphan children. From God's perspective, unless He enables us by drawing us to come to Him, we won't come. You know, this word draw here in John 6:44 is a Greek word that is also used over in the Gospels when some of the apostles were out fishing and they threw out a net and they drug the fish to the shore. Did you know what? The fish were in the net and they were flopping and they were resisting. They didn't want to come out of the water. They didn't want to come on the shore. They were drug upon the bank, on the shore. Unless God draws you and literally drags you, you won't come. It really is an act of grace. Our salvation is really an act of God's grace enabling us to come. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 9, and keep in mind, we're just talking to the believer here. We're not using this as a chapter for evangelism or reaching to the lost or any of these kind of things. This is a message to you of how much God loved you. Romans 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, when Paul invokes the name of Christ or the Holy Spirit, he's not lying. It's not like somebody saying to you, hey, by the way, such and such, such and such. He might be lying to you. But when Paul invokes the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit, he's saying, what I'm telling you is the truth, and I'm not lying, because in a sense, I'm swearing on the Bible. I'm swearing by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, that what I'm telling you is the truth. This is the absolute truth. Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I am really grieved. I have pain in my heart, and I have so much anguish and grief. Why? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. He's saying, if I could be cut off from Christ and that would bring my Jewish brethren to the Savior, I'd be willing to sacrifice my life if it would mean their salvation. That's really what he's saying. For the people of Israel. Okay, we go on. Now, the people of Israel had great promises made to them. Look what it says here in verse 4. Theirs is the adoption as sons. God chose the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, out of all the other nations of the world. He even called them his adopted sons. Theirs was the divine glory. They saw a manifestation of the glory of God, you know, throughout the wilderness and other times that other nations never had any glimpse of. God gave them covenants. He gave them promises. He gave them the receiving of the law to show them God's way. He gave them temple worship and promises. He showed them what day to worship, how to worship, how he wanted it to be. Verse 5, and theirs are the patriarchs. They had great spiritual leaders in their ancestry. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Christ came through the Jewish nation. He was of Jewish descent. Who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, here's verse 6. Here's what's taking place. It's not as though God's word had failed. Some people are saying, well, all those promises to Israel has not been fulfilled. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed and not been, that God is not faithful to his promises. He goes on to say, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Paul is saying here, just because you're of a certain nationality, of a certain race, they were Jews, didn't mean that they were God's children just because they were descended from Abraham. But the real promise was to the supernatural child that was born by an act of God, really. That was the one that had the promise. So the children of God are not the children of God because they're born of a certain race. Verse 10, he goes on to say, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Listen to me. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. I had twins, personally. I have two identical twin girls and a son, but I have two identical twin girls. It's the closest DNA that you can find on earth. They talk the same. I can't tell them on the phone. If they were to lie to me about their name, I would know which one I was talking to. If they look in a mirror, they look the same. They absolutely look the same. They have the same father, same mother. They have identical genes. What closer thing can you have than that? And the situation here is that Isaac and Rebekah had twins. These children were in the womb. They hadn't done anything good and they hadn't done anything evil. But God made a choice for Jacob over Esau. And that choice was what the Bible here calls an election. And it stood not by anything good or anything bad that the children did or would do. It was totally God's choice, it says here, that the election might stand not by works, but by him who calls. It was simply God chose one over the other, even before they were born. Now, somebody says, now that's not fair. God can't do that. He won't choose one over the other. Well, that's what it says here in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Somebody's raising that question. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose one over another. Don't you know that's not fair? You know what? We give. I'm in Arkansas right now, and I live in Arkansas right now, and we have given to the governor of Arkansas the ability to actually choose someone off of death row and to pardon him and get him off of death row. We've given the governor that ability to do that. So let's suppose that our governor spares someone's life and takes them off of death row. And the people rise up and said, that's not fair. You can't do that. If you let one of these guys on death row off, you have to let everybody off. We say, well, that's ridiculous. We gave the power to that governor to do what he did. Well, if we gave the power to a human limited in his understanding and in his mind person to do such a thing, why would we fight against God and say, well, God can't do that? You know, God knows everything. He knows every intent of the heart. He knows everything about everything. And God has a reason for his divine choice. We don't know what it is, but God knows, and let's trust him that he can do, according to grace, what he wants to do with his grace. Because it's not of works. It's not of men's efforts. It's according to God's divine election and choice. You know, another illustration, you know, God made male and female, and I'm a male, and in my opinion, females are very beautiful creatures. I don't think I've ever met, especially a young woman, that in my eyes wasn't beautiful. I think they're all beautiful, okay? I think women are beautiful. But you know what? I chose one woman out of all women to set my love upon in a way that I will not set upon any other woman. She's my wife. I chose her out of all women to set my love upon her. And somebody said, well, that's not fair. If you chose that one woman, you have to choose all the women. No. Can we not give God the same ability that we've given men to make a choice? And that choice is in that person, not in anything in the object of his choice. We love God because he first loved us. He set his love on us first. You understand here? Look at this. Let's go on and read here. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is God unfair? Is he unjust? Not at all. There's the answer. The King James says, God forbid. No matter how this sounds to you, when God makes a choice, it's not unjust. It's not unfair. It's not, you know, it's not any of those things. He is just and he is fair in his choice. For verse 15, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. It does not there depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Isn't that amazing? I just want to highlight some of these, instead of going on through the rest of this chapter, which I thought I would do, but for time's sake, I'm just going to bring out some of the facts here. In God's divine choice of you as a believer, he says and quotes out of the book of Hosea in verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. You know, the Jewish nation were the adopted sons. They had all the rights, all the promises, and all these things. And we were in the Jewish mentality of the New Testament. We were like dogs, Gentiles. You have no rights to God whatsoever. And God is saying, because of his divine choice and his divine election that he set upon you, you who were not his people are now his people. And you who were not loved are now beloved, or the object of his love. Why? Because God put his divine election and choice upon you. Look at verse 26. It happened that in that very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Verse 27 in Romans 9, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. Out of the people of Israel, I'm talking about the human descendants of Israel, there's a remnant in that nation that are truly the sons of the living God. And you know what? God chose a remnant. And if you're a believer today here in Jesus Christ, his love was set upon you. You know why? Because it was his choice. It was his election. Because he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. And you know why he had compassion on you, and know why he had mercy on you? Because it was in him, it wasn't in you. I don't know why he chose you. I don't know why he chose me. But I remember sitting in Colorado Springs in my backyard on a trampoline that I had bought my children. I was laying there. I said, God, could you really be this good? Could you really be this good, knowing me and all my faults and all my failures? And you set your love upon me and you drew me to yourself because of your love for me. It didn't depend on my effort. It didn't depend upon my will, but it was you and your act of grace and your act of mercy. See, God does not owe grace to anyone. He does not owe mercy to anyone. It's because of who he is. And we love him now because he first loved us. Look what it says here in verse 29, Romans 9. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. If God had left us to our own self, we'd end up just like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we would have been destroyed, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Paul concludes this in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, in other words, righteousness by keeping the law, did not attain the righteousness they were seeking for. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which was Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? We who weren't even seeking after righteousness have obtained righteousness. The righteousness that is a free act of grace given to us through the work of Jesus Christ and his person. The abundance of grace. You know, God didn't save me by grace. He saved me by the abundance of grace. It took a whole lot of grace to save me. Romans 5:17, it was abundance of grace. And it took a gift of righteousness to save me. All my righteousness, all my striving, I could be like Israel trying to work so hard to please God, to be a believer, to be a Christian. No. It took God's abundant grace that was greater than my sin and a gift of pure and perfect righteousness that is mine, given to me by Jesus Christ to make me acceptable to God. You know why he did that? Because he loved us, because he loved me, because he set his choice upon me, because he elected me and he elected you. Man, that is so powerful. We should think about that. Now, how does God drag people to him? How does God draw people to him? You know, I'd like to read to you in closing here from Romans chapter 10. This is how he does this work of salvation here. It says in Romans 10:13, I'm reading from my King James Version now, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." This is how it works. God uses all of the Word of God, not part of the Word of God, all of the Word of God to bring his children to himself. He starts out by saying somebody has to go and preach. And then he says, when people hear the preaching of, or the message of Christ, the preaching of Christ, they hear. And because they hear and understand, they're able to believe. And because they believe upon him, they will cry out to him. They will call upon his name for salvation. God uses all the scripture to bring a person to himself. You know, in Acts 24, I just want to turn there. In Acts 24, talking about Acts 24, and I believe it's verse 24, it says that Paul was talking about the Christian faith. After certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. You know, Felix and Drusilla wanted to know about the Christian faith, how to become a Christian. And Paul reasoned of righteousness, the need for righteousness, temperance, self-control, and a judgment that is going to come. Felix trembled, says, "Go your way. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. I've heard enough." He believed to the point of trembling, but he didn't believe to the point of a belief that entrusted themselves to the Savior. Did you notice in the preaching of Christ in this particular situation, there was even a warning of a judgment that was to come? Over in, I know I said I'd only be one more scripture. I repent. I'm sorry. There is just a couple more scriptures here, maybe one more scripture. In Jude, let me share this. Jude verse 22 and 23, "Of some have compassion, making a difference." Jesus had compassion on the woman caught in adultery. She knew she needed a Savior. She knew her wretched condition before the Lord. She just needed to know about God's goodness and grace to forgive her. But Jude says here, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." God uses all of his word, even sometimes fear of the Lord, to pull someone out of the fire, even hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Look at the ministry of Jesus. Look at how he dealt with people and did evangelism. He went right to people's heart, and what they needed, that's what he gave them. So I'm just saying this, out of this goodness of God and his divine election, is God's choice of you because of his great love for you. He also uses the entire embodiment of scriptures that sometimes we have tension with. We don't understand. We try to throw away. We try to explain away. We try to push away. But God uses it all in perfect harmony at the right moment, at the right time, to rebuke, to instruct, to correct, and to teach, that he might draw that individual or that person that maybe started a direction but then turned around and went another way. He uses all that scripture to bring them to that place where they shall never perish, but enjoy forever the joys of everlasting life.